Let's all turn together to the Word of God. To remind you again, 1 Thessalonians and the second chapter. We're going to commence the reading with verse 9. It strikes a chord in the memory, this verse, doesn't it? Beginning with those words, "For ye remember, brethren." And we all have our memories. It's part of God's mercy to us that the memory is still exercised at times and functioning well. Sometimes we have to say after reading through a portion, "Now, what do I remember of those verses?" And memory with some of us is sadly lacking at times. So we have to ask the Lord, don't we? Refresh this mind of mine. Bring back those things to my recollection. There are things to remember. And now we start a passage here that draws our attention to this very feature. And we would ask the Lord to give us sacred memories, precious memories, stirring memories, memories that will exalt and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 9 then of this chapter. "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for their wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Praise the Lord for the comfort of God's word, for the blessing it imparts, for the way it stirs our souls. And when we're talking about memories, the Thessalonians would have remembered how Paul labored, and he labored in all sorts of ways. And it's good to remember what we have done for the Lord, isn't it? May the Lord bless his word today for his name's sake.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're finishing our study in this particular chapter, God willing, this morning, with the last two verses, verse 19 and 20. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Let's pray together. I encourage you to pray that God will speak this morning. We believe that the Lord will draw near to us whenever we draw near to Him. And just pray that the Lord will speak to your heart and mine, and that we might know His presence amongst us as we gather around His Word. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our need for Thy help. We cast ourselves, O God, at Thy feet. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt fill this place, Lord, with a real sense of Thy presence and power. We pray, O God, that You will grant to us burdens and desires for the glory of God. And we pray that You will change our walk with Thee. Pray for a closer walk with God this morning. Pray, O God, that You will fill us all with Thy Spirit and make us to be the people that the grace of God can make us. I pray for Thy help, for Thy cleansing and sanctifying power. Fill me, Lord, with Thy Spirit. Hide me behind the cross and do a deep, deep work in every life. We ask these things for Thy glory alone, giving thanks in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. The conclusion of this second chapter of 1 Thessalonians presents us with a great question that the Apostle Paul asked even concerning himself. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Literally, Paul is asking, what is the most thrilling thing in all of our lives? What is it that causes me more joy than anything else? What is it that fills me with more gladness or rejoicing than any other thing in the face of God's earth? What is literally the most thrilling thing in our lives this morning? You know, as we think about this question, I'm sure the world might answer it with many different things. Some might say that, well, the thing that would thrill my life more than any other thing would be to maybe win the lottery, or to strike it rich somehow, and to be able to pay off my mortgage and settle all my debts and live a life of ease and a life of wealth. And that would certainly, in the minds of many, would be something that would thrill them for maybe a very short period of time. Some might say a promotion in the workplace, a pay rise, or some great holiday would be something that certainly would thrill my heart. Maybe being able to retire early and to say, like the man in the Word of God, I have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat and drink and be merry, and kick up our feet and to sit back and to live a life of luxury and a life of ease. Maybe some would say, well, if my football team won the league or won the FA Cup, that would be all that I would look for. And then some, maybe in a very legitimate sense, would say, well, to get married or to have a child born into the home or into the family, or a grandchild or some other thing. And these are things that are, many of them, legitimate, some of them maybe not so legitimate. But outside of grace and outside of God, they can all, in a sense, be idols in our lives. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The child of God, the Christian, is to be entirely different from the world. The Christian is to live to the glory of God and the glory of God alone. Man's chief end, the old Westminster Divine said, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And the great psalmist recognized in Psalm 73 that outside of God, really, there was nothing that his heart desired. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from above, whether it's friends or family or loved ones. But outside of God, really, we have nothing that can satisfy this longing in our hearts. And the psalmist said in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My heart and my flesh faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And the psalmist here is expressing that the one thing that he longs for and the one thing that he lives for is for the presence of God and the blessing of God in his life day and daily. The Christian, you see, is to live for the glory of God. The Christian is to live in light of the Lord's return. We are to live in light of eternity. And yet the sad reality is that sometimes whenever we look at the evangelical church at large, it becomes immediately apparent that many professing Christians are not living for the glory of God. I wonder this morning, what are you living for? What is your joy this morning? What is your hope? What is your crown of rejoicing? Well, as Paul concludes this second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul shows us those things that really thrill his heart. Paul shows us what he is living for above all else. Paul shows to us what is his hope, what is his joy, and what is his great crown of rejoicing. I think he lists for us this morning four things that give him great reason to rejoice. The first two things that Paul speaks of have reference to time. And the second two things that Paul speaks of have reference to eternity. And I just want to speak about these four reasons for rejoicing that Paul gives us. And our title for this message this morning is quite simply, "What are you living for?" The first thing that caused Paul so much rejoicing, something that he really lived for, something that thrilled his heart, was the conversion of sinners. What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? What thrills my soul more than any other thing? He says in verse number 20, ye are our glory and joy. And of course, he's writing to a church here that has been made up of men, women, and young people who have been wonderfully converted under his ministry. And so Paul is saying, the one thing that I greatly rejoice in, something that thrills my heart and thrills my soul more than any other thing, is to see people like you converted and brought out of nature's darkness and brought into God's marvelous light. Paul rejoices and Paul is filled with joy. In fact, he says, this is my crown of rejoicing. I rejoice in this more than any other thing, than to see a people who were on the road to a lost eternity coming under the sound of God's word, hearing about a Savior who died for their sins upon a cross and shed his blood for their redemption and rose again for their justification. And they respond to that truth and they respond to the gospel and their lives are changed forever and they're wonderfully and powerfully converted. Paul says, that is my crown of rejoicing, the conversion of sinners. Now, Paul ever gloried in the cross. He said in Galatians 6 and 14, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." But whenever Paul thought about the cross, and whenever Paul preached the cross, and people responded to the message of the cross, he gloried in the fruit of the cross. And the fruit of the cross, of course, is the salvation of sinners. And as Paul preached about the cross of Christ, and as he preached about the Christ of the cross in the great city of Thessalonica, God saved the people. And God exalted and glorified his Son. And Paul knew that the Lord Jesus Christ in Thessalonica has seen something of the travail of his soul and has been satisfied and has been glorified. And now in this heathen, godless city, there's a group of believers who are worshiping God and have been converted and soundly born again of the Spirit of God. And Paul realizes, I've been a small part in that. God has used me to reach others. And the people that I've sought to reach, many of them have been converted. And they've entered into a relationship with Christ. Paul says, that thrills my soul. That fills me with hope. That fills me with joy. That is my crown of rejoicing, to see sinners converted unto Christ. Beloved, this morning there is such a thing in the Bible as the soul winner's joy. The psalmist said, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel chapter 15 spoke about the shepherd who went after the lost sheep. 99 safely in the fold, but one had gone astray, and he went after it. And he found it, and when he found it, he lifted it, and he laid it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And then he calls his neighbors together and says to them, come and rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. It's the soul winner's joy. In John chapter 4 and verse 36, the Savior again says, he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Every child of God, every believer should endeavor to be a soul winner, to be a sower, or to be a reaper. And we are all called together, gathered up as it were, in the bundle of life brought into the kingdom of God for such a time as this, that each and every one of us might be a link in a chain to bringing the lost to the cross and the lost to Christ. And under God, we have all this great privilege as well as responsibility of reaching the lost for Christ. And Paul says, in a sense here, there's nothing more worthwhile in all the world than to try to win the lost. For he that winneth souls is wise. The Lord Jesus said, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. I don't know if many of you enjoy fishing, but there's something that fills a fisherman's heart with a sense of achievement and satisfaction whenever he catches a large fish. I used to do a lot of fishing whenever I was a teenager, and then entering into working life, didn't have as much time for it. But I remember whenever I finished Bible college, I think it's about 13 years ago now almost, and somebody said, well, now that you've finished Bible college, what are you going to do? I said, the first thing I've done is I've renewed my rod license. And I'm going to spend a couple of weeks and I'm going to go fishing every day. And that's what I did. And I fished in all these little lakes that I fished in as a teenager. Loch Heaney out there at Board Mills, the Bowlock as well. Begney up there in Jamara. I remember one night going down to the Broadwater in Achillea on the bike, two pike rods with me. And I remember there's a couple of young lads, and they had been fishing all day, and they'd caught, I think, one fish between the two of them, little Jack Pike. He says it was no size at all. And he says, I don't think you're going to have much success. So I put a roach on one of these rods, cast it to the far side of the Broadwater, put it in two rod rests, tightened up the line, flicked the little bait runner back in the reel, and was taking the other rod out of the sleeve, and something began to lift the bait, and the bait runner took off, pulled up the rod, struck, reeled it in, and it was a 10-pound pike. And boy, whenever that happens, and you see the jealousy in the heart and the faces of these two other guys, 10-pound pike. And I was glad, there was a sense of joy in catching a big fish like that. And the Lord Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. And there's no joy in all the world than knowing God has answered your prayer and God has saved a friend or a loved one. Or whenever you witness to somebody that's in need of God's salvation. And by down the line, they come to Christ. Or you maybe give somebody a gospel tract. Or you tell somebody that you're praying for them. Or you invite somebody along to a gospel mission or a gospel meeting. Or you give them a gospel CD. Or you give them some book to read. Or you literally get down beside them and share your testimony with them. Or you're a Sunday school teacher or involved in some way in Christian work. And somewhere along the line, God brings somebody to Christ. And you're a little link in a chain. And you know that God somehow has used your frail and weak witness to bring somebody to the Savior's feet. There's nothing, friends, in all the world like that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher that he was, said this concerning soul winning. If somebody had told me somebody has left you £20,000, I should not have given a snap of my fingers for it compared with the joy I felt when I was told that God saved a soul through my ministry. To be a soul winner is the happiest thing in the world. And with every soul you bring to Jesus Christ, you seem to get a new heaven here upon earth. What are all your kings and all your nobles, all your diadems, when you put them together compared with the dignity of winning souls to Christ? To see one soul, especially whenever it's somebody that we know and love, but to see one soul not only redeemed from a lost eternity, but reconciled to God Himself through Jesus Christ. I tell you, friends, it's the most wonderful thing in all the world. David Brainerd, the great missionary, said, I cared not where or how I lived, nor what hardships I went through, so that I might but win souls to Jesus Christ. William Chalmers Burns, as a young lad, stood in the streets of his home city in Scotland. And his mother turned around and he had stopped walking and he had his head down. And she came back and she said, son, what's wrong? And he lifted up and there was tears, hot tears rolling down his cheeks. And he says, mother, do you not hear the tramp of Christless feet on their way to hell, burdened for the lost? Went on to become a great soul winner. W.P. Nicholson said, oh, that we would rather not live than to live and not see souls won to Jesus Christ. 99 years ago in this very time, the evangelical ministers of this borough of ours got together and they organized what they called the United Protestant Mission. It was to be held in the month of January 1922 in the Orange Hall in Railway Street. And the evangelist was to be W.P. Nicholson. Mr. Nicholson for 1 week preached to Christians about the need for reconciliation where there was division amongst the people of God, the need for restitution where there were debts that needed to be settled, the need for repentance where there was open sin, and the need to seek God for revival. And within a short space of time, that Orange Hall that could seat hundreds of people back in those days, the crowds outgrew the building and they moved across the street to the Presbyterian Church on Railway Street. And for several weeks, Mr. Nicholson preached the Word of God night after night after night, and hundreds of people were converted. Almost 2,000 people went through the inquiry rooms in that mission. And some 2,000 souls could trace their conversion to the Nicholson Mission 99 years ago in Lisburn. One minister alone was given a list of some 700 names that were added to his parish. They say that the spiritual and moral landscape of the town was changed for decades to come. During that time, the courtroom was virtually empty. Drunkards and gamblers were set free. And many testified it was a time of great revival. Friends, I can't think today of anything more thrilling than that. than to see the Spirit of God moving in our city again, and to see hundreds, if not thousands, of people converted to faith in Jesus Christ, set free from sin, experiencing the joy of God's salvation. I can't think of anything more thrilling than the conversion of sinners. And it's something, folks, that we need to live for. It's something that God might even call us someday to die for. We've heard already in the announcements how the world even hates the idea of any type of conversion to God, whatever format that might take. But the Christian needs to live for the conversion and the salvation of the lost. John Patton was a young evangelist in Glasgow in Scotland and was enjoying great success in his gospel endeavors and ministry. But then God called him to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific, a group of dozens of islands filled with tribal people who had never heard even the name of Jesus Christ, let alone a clear presentation of the gospel. They were called the New Hebrides because they represented to some that discovered them the Outer Hebrides off the western coast of Scotland. Well, John Patton felt the call of God to go to the New Hebrides. People said, "You're a fool leaving a fruitful ministry in the streets of Glasgow, and the likelihood is that you'll go there and you'll be eaten by cannibals." But still he went with his young wife. They arrived in the island of Tanna. His wife gave birth to a little baby boy. And within a number of months, she was in eternity. She died. So he was left to raise this little boy on an island inhabited primarily by cannibals. He returned home for a short while. He got married a second time. He and his new wife and the little son that they had returned to the New Hebrides to an island called Aniwa. And she gave birth, his new wife, to some more children. Four of them died in the mission field. And this broken man of God pressed on. And that little island of Aniwa, just 3 miles square, but hundreds of tribal people living on the island, virtually the whole island was won to Jesus Christ. Can you think of anything more thrilling than even going forth weeping, and yet you're bearing the precious seed of God's word, and to see that seed take effect in the lives of people, and to see a people saved and converted? This is what the Apostle Paul lived for. This was his great crown of rejoicing, the conversion of sinners, but also the confirmation of the saints. Because he speaks here in verse number 19 about these people being in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Living in the presence of Christ. And then being in the presence of Christ whenever the Savior comes back again. And Paul had this conviction in his heart, and we have noted it all the way throughout the second chapter, that here are a people that are genuinely converted. It wasn't a flash in the pan experience. It wasn't emotionalism. Here were a people, and Paul had watched their spiritual growth and their spiritual development in the face of intense persecution, and they were literally confirmed in the faith. Now, whenever we talk about being confirmed in the faith, we're not talking about some ordinance or rite that you go through in a church service. We're talking about showing growth, perseverance, development, consecration, sanctification, holiness of life. And as Paul looked on, he saw that what these people in Thessalonica had was real. Not only had they professed conversion from sin, but they were showing confirmation in the things of God. He says in verse 13, For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe, and ye became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, and ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen. And they were persevering, and they were going on with God. The Apostle John rejoiced in similar fashion. John says in 3 John verse number 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And John is speaking about those who have been converted under his ministry. And he says, there's nothing in all the world that thrills my soul to see you converted and walking with God. It's something that we should live for. What about our own children? The children of our Sunday school? The children of our youth groups, our youth fellowships, our children's meetings? And those of us who have children of our own? Is there anything more thrilling, anything more vital, anything more valuable than to see them walking with God? We need to pray for this. And we need to live our lives before our families so that they might see something of Christ in us. And share the gospel and open the word of God with your children and pray for them and pray with them and seek to win them for Christ and lead them to the cross. And at the same time, there's no greater heartache than to see a people who profess to know the Savior at odds with each other and not really going on with God. Whenever Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, he highlights this. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but rather unto carnal. He says, you're supposed to be spiritual, but when I look at you, I see so much carnality. And he's not talking about the gross, glaring sins of society, like idolatry and drunkenness and murder and theft and robbery and things that we would all consider are sinful. But he's speaking about those acceptable, respectable sins that we so easily tolerate. Things like division, pride, gossip, backbiting. Those are the things that he says is robbing the church at Corinth of its spiritual life and spiritual power. And he says, still babes in Christ. This is one of the great tragedies, perhaps, of the Church of Christ in Ulster. Multitudes that profess faith, but so few that really seem to be going on and walking with God. It seems here that Paul anticipates that whenever Jesus Christ returns again, and Paul has been separated from them, and we know this, that Paul would love to be in their presence right then whenever he's writing that epistle, but he knows that whenever the Savior comes back again, they'll be all caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and he anticipates that day whenever they will all be present in the presence of Christ whenever he comes back again. And he seems to say here that we will recognize each other whenever the Savior comes back. This is one of the great questions that Christians often ask. Will we recognize one another in the New Jerusalem? Will we know one another in heaven? I believe absolutely we will. Our relationships will be somewhat different, but they will be more glorious, better than anything we've known on this earth. David said concerning his young infant boy that was taken from him, he shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. Whenever Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John had never seen them face to face before, but they knew implicitly, that's Moses and that's Elijah. Somehow they knew each other. And I believe that whenever we see our loved ones in glory, those that have been won for Christ, we will know them. Friends will be there. I have loved long ago. We will know each other absolutely in glory. And it's a thrilling thing to see somebody not only converted, but somebody going on with God. And then having the assurance that someday we'll be united together in heaven. You know, a number of years ago up in the North Coast, there was a man who rang me and he said, could you come and see me? I remember going to this man's home and he had a beautiful, big, detached home right in the heart of Port Stewart. He had come into a whole lot of money. He'd sold up a lot of land. But, you know, he was suffering from depression and loneliness and guilt and all sorts of different things. And we got on really well and we used to visit from time to time and we would talk. And one day I spoke to him by name and I says, have you ever been converted? And he says, well, I made a profession of faith once. And I said, tell me about it. And after we talked for a little while, he says, well, there's probably very little in it. And I tell you, this man had many problems and many regrets. And he could hardly ever speak about his past without weeping. And then one time there was a gospel mission that came into our locality. And I remember at the end of one of the meetings, he came to me and he said, I need to talk to you. And that big man sat down at the back of a tent between Port Rush and Port Stewart and called upon God for mercy. Started to come to church and really started to grow in grace. And tragically, a few months after his conversion, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And I really thought, you know, this will really shake him in his faith. I remember sitting in different hospitals and sitting at his bedside, and he knew that he didn't have much hope for survival. But I tell you, you would have thought, listening to him, especially as he lay in a nursing home in the last weeks of his life, you would have thought he'd only been converted maybe for a year or a year and a half. You would have thought that he had been converted for decades. There was such growth and there was such development, and he witnessed to everybody that came into that room. And he talked about Christ in a way that you would have thought that he had known him for years. And he talked about heaven, and he talked about the contentment and the joy and the gladness that there was in his heart. And I tell you, I sat at his bedside and I wept with him. Here's a man, and you could just see the grace of God in his life. No guilt in life anymore. No fear in death. And witnessing and praying and telling everybody that came into his room about this wonderful Savior. Little verses of scriptures up all around his walls. And he was leaving everything behind. This beautiful house. A fortune of money. It didn't cause him a second thought. Just glad that he was going out to be with the Savior. And I tell you, there's something thrilling about that. To see somebody converted. And going on with God. And finishing the race well, Paul rejoiced in the conversion of sinners. Paul lived for the confirmation of saints. Something else that thrilled the heart of Paul was the coming of the Savior. He speaks about that, doesn't he? So clearly, in verse number 19, are ye not even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? This is the first time that Paul uses the word coming to describe the second advent of our Lord. He mentions the return of Christ, of course, in the first chapter, in verse 10, about waiting for his Son from heaven. But whenever we get to chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, he ends each of these last four chapters speaking about the coming of our Lord. And the word that is translated coming there is the Greek word parousia. And it denotes the presence, the physical presence, the literal presence, the coming or the arrival of somebody to be amongst his people. And Paul talks about this great sense of hope and joy and rejoicing in his heart that my Savior, who shed his blood for me upon the cross and rose again for me and intercedes for me, he's coming again. He's going to be present amongst us. He's going to arrive with great glory. He's coming personally, he's coming literally, and he's going to be coming not in a virtual sense, not in a secret sense, not in a silent sense, but my Savior is coming back again. And we're all going to be in his presence whenever he comes back. Paul says that thrills my heart more than any other thing. That fills me with great rejoicing. that this world, with all of its trials and tribulations and troubles and persecution and difficulty, here's the people that God has saved. And we're united in Christ. And life is difficult and life is hard. But listen, our Savior's coming back again. And we will all be in His presence at His coming. The fact of His coming was real. Paul was absolutely convinced as to the fact of the coming again of Jesus Christ. Can I recommend a great book to you? What the Bible Teaches by R.A. Torrey. Wonderful correlation of Scripture under different subject matters. And Mr. Torrey says concerning the second coming of Christ, he points out the fact that the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. So much emphasis in the Word of God in the New Testament is placed upon the coming again of our Lord and Savior from glory. Jesus Christ said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Some of the last words in Scripture, he says, surely I come quickly. And that's why we've entitled this study and this great letter of 1 Thessalonians, Living in the Light of the Lord's Return, because He's coming back again. It's a fact. And then we could mention some of the great features of His coming. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the angel said to the apostles gathered in the Mount of Olives, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heavens? And this is critical. This same Jesus, which ye have seen taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. And that just shows us the manner in which Jesus Christ is going to come back again. The same Jesus that lived and died and was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven, that same Jesus is coming back again in like manner, visibly, literally, personally, gloriously, is going to come back again from heaven. And every eye shall see Him. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And I believe as we look at the society in which we are presently living, we see many of the forerunners of His coming. Not just the fact of His coming and the features of His coming, but the forerunners of His coming. The coming of the Lord, friends, draweth nigh. And I believe if we read the Word of God simply, prayerfully and carefully, we see so many of the preliminary signs. Matthew 24, read the first 12 verses of that chapter at your leisure and read about it. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And the Lord gives a list of preliminary signs, many of them being fulfilled before our very eyes. Paul, writing his second letter to the church of Thessalonica, says there will be a great falling away from the faith. A great apostasy, the words really render. And the man of sin will be revealed. And I believe that everything in our world is just setting the stage for a great leader, a great world dictator, who will seem to have all of the answers. And the world will wonder after the beast as he speaks with great swelling words and seemingly has all of the answers to the financial problems, the racial problems, the political problems, all of the tension that's in our world. If you could get somebody right now that could spread the wealth in our world, that could bring peace to the Middle East, that could bring an answer to all of the strife that there is, and bring security, even with all that's going on right across our world, the world would wander after Him. And then there'll be a time of great tribulation. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, Paul wasn't afraid whenever he thought about all of these things. He didn't cower in the corner in fear. Rather, Paul was filled with rejoicing. And he knew that a Savior is coming back again. Paul gloried in the fact of his coming. Christ is coming for his people. But he's also coming with his people. Matthew chapter 25, you have the account there of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And whenever they were all sleeping and they heard the cry of the bridegroom coming, the five wise virgins trimmed their lamps and they went out and they met him. He came for them, but they ushered him back to the place where they had previously been. And I believe that's going to be like the coming of Jesus Christ again. We will hear him coming, descending from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And he will usher us back, and we will usher him back to this world. And he will judge the world in righteousness. And he will reign with great glory. Paul was absolutely thrilled. Filled with joy at the thought of sinners being converted, at the thought of saints being confirmed, at the thought of the Savior coming again. But he also rejoiced in the crown of service, because he speaks about this great crown of rejoicing. He says to these people here, "You are my crown of rejoicing." It's reward enough to see them saved and going on with God and living in light of the Lord's return. But you know, the Word of God speaks about the crown that the child of God will receive from Christ himself whenever Christ comes back again. 2 Timothy 4:8 speaks about the crown of righteousness. James 1:12 speaks about the crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4 speaks about the crown of glory. Paul would indicate that these crowns, 1 Corinthians 9:25, are incorruptible crowns. The crown in the biblical sense, it denotes the victor's wreath. A crown that's presented for running and winning the race. A crown that's presented for a life of victory in the fight of faith. And every faithful child of God at the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, will be given a crown for their service rendered. And Paul was looking forward to this prize. Paul was anticipating a great future. This was a great motive in living for God, a great motive in serving Christ. The potential of seeing a people converted. The potential of seeing believers going on with God and winning others and the church flourishing. The wonderful hope of seeing the Savior. And then the great and glorious prospect of hearing the Savior say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over that which was least. Faithful in little, faithful over a few things. Come and I will make you ruler over many things." Read a story once about little Johnny. He was reading a mystery thriller. And it seems that the villain, every time he did something wrong, was getting away scot-free. And wee Johnny was reading this book and he was getting frustrated and getting worried and getting anxious. And he didn't know whether to read on or not, because he just read about this old villain. And then he says, "I'll read the last chapter." And in the last chapter he read about this villain getting it in the neck. And then he turned back and he just began to read on. And every time this villain did something wrong, he says, "If you only knew what was coming to you, I've read the last chapter." And Christian, we need to get to the last chapter of the book. Jesus Christ is victorious, glorious. He's coming again. His reward is with him. Satan is a defeated foe. And if we only read the last chapter and we read the last verses of the Bible, we would be thrilled and filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because every Christian has a bright and glorious future. Folks, all that matters is hearing the well done of God. Life on earth can be hard, it can be difficult. There's much opposition, there's much persecution to the gospel. But will it not be worth it all to stand one day at the judgment seat of Christ and to be in the presence of God's people people that you've prayed for, people that you've witnessed to, people that you've shared the gospel with, and to stand in their presence as the Lord Jesus Christ rewards his saints and says, well done. It'll be worth it all. Something worth living for. Living in the light of the Lord's return. What are you living for this morning? Are you living for the conversion of sinners? Are you living for the confirmation of saints? Are you living for the coming of a Savior? Are you living for a crown of service? Leonard Ravenhill said, or asked, is what you are living for worth Christ's dying for? And Christ died for the conversion of sinners. He died for the confirmation or the consecration of the saints. He died and rose that he might come again. And he died that we might receive a crown of rejoicing. Maybe you're not even converted at all. Would it not be a wonderful thing this morning to realize that you've only one life and it'll soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last? And give your heart and life to the Savior even this morning. Let's go on and let's go through even with our God.